Our message this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. These are the words of God. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now by your Spirit, open the word to us. Make us strong and glad. Let us be faithful and holy and your faithful servants and disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text today, Paul brings up the topic of wealth. That is, everything we own or possess, whether physical possessions, money, real estate, what have you. And he brings up the topic of wealth because it is one of the main areas of life where the true worship of the one true God through Christ will be evident in our lives. Along with love, sex, and authority, Paul lists wealth as one of the four main areas of life where Paul says we are to be a transformed people in the likeness of the one true God we worship through Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. Not only is our transformation in these four areas necessary to glorify God, they're also necessary to enjoy Him. And finally, they're necessary to the witness to the world. So let's look here at what Paul is telling us to do. His basic command is for our conduct, and the Greek word here is broader than conduct. It means our whole way, our whole manner of thinking and living. He says it is to be free from covetousness, and instead is to be characterized by contentment. And then Paul gives us the reason why we can and should be content in this often crazy world in which we live. And it is the promise of God, I will never leave you or forsake you. Based on that promise, we may boldly say, and the idea here is even stronger, the idea here is because of the truth of God's promise, we boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, this promise in verse 5 is from Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. And the bold statement of confidence is from Psalm 118, verse 6. And this is very significant, and let me tell you why. The promise of Deuteronomy 31, 6 is a promise that God gave to Israel right before she crossed the Jordan into Canaan with the mission of conquering seven nations more powerful than Israel. And God says through Moses in verse 3, the Lord your God himself crosses over the Jordan before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. And in verse 6 he says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And the Psalm 118 is from when God's people had faced death during the conquest and captivity to Babylon. But then God delivered them by bringing the Medes and the Persians to conquer Babylon, and then moving the emperor Cyrus the Great to permit the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And so the psalmist is celebrating that deliverance by God, but he's also using it for the needed courage to face all of the opposition and hardship they're going to face as they rebuild the city. They're going to have to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, and they're going to do so in the midst of chaotic times and all kinds of opposition. And so the psalmist says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, this is the same psalm that is quoted a half dozen times in the New Testament talking about Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, the question for us should be this. Why is Paul taking these Old Testament texts and applying them to us as New Testament Christians? The answer is because Israel's physical conquest of the seven nations of Canaan, while it was a real historical event, it was also, in God's providence, a type or picture of the church's spiritual conquest of all the nations by making them the disciples of Christ. Now, often in early American spirituals and hymns, crossing the Jordan is taken to be a picture of dying. And going into the land of Canaan is taken to be a picture of going to heaven. But it's not. The reason why we know that is because, see, Canaan was full of unrighteous people. Unbelieving, unrighteous people. That does not describe heaven. Canaan was a land full of unrighteousness that had to be taken for righteousness' sake. That's a description of the earth. Okay? Note the similarity of Moses' language in Deuteronomy 31:6. God will not leave you nor forsake you. And Christ's language in the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the rebuilding of Jerusalem in the midst of opposition, while a real historical event, was in God's providence a type or picture of the building of the church, the temple of living stones by the Holy Spirit and the gospel. So you see, all of the lessons for God's people back then are the lessons for God's people now, and in every generation for the rest of history. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things, and he's talking about all the things that happened to Israel during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. He says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, nor be idolaters, nor act immorally, nor try the Lord, nor grumble as some of them did. These things happened to them as our example, and they were written for our instruction. So the point is this. The lessons God taught His people back then are the lessons God's people need to know in every single generation. They're just like the lessons that we learned when we were little children. We may have learned them in very simplistic forms, but those are the lessons we need for the rest of our life. They don't change. The lessons don't change. The circumstances change. The circumstances get more confusing and sophisticated. But the lessons don't change. And indeed, it's interesting that Paul in Galatians chapter 4 uses the analogy of somebody growing from being a toddler to being an adult. And he basically says that Israel out there in the wilderness, that was God's people, God's one people as a toddler. So God had to teach the basic lessons in very simple, direct forms using primary colors, as it were. And then the Holy Spirit being poured out on God's people at Pentecost, that's God's people, God's one people, coming of age. You came of age in Hebrew society at age 20. So we're still young, still have a lot to learn, but we have come to the age of majority. So Paul's commands for us to be characterized by contentment rather than covetousness are kingdom commands. They're not just nice little sayings for nice little Christians. These are powerful kingdom commands. They are vital for our worship. They are vital to our joy and our strength. And they're vital to our witness. So what does Paul mean then by being free from covetousness, and what does he mean by being content with what we have? Now this is something that Christians have been confused about throughout church history and still today. Some have thought it means to take a vow of poverty, as monks would often do in the medieval church, and even through the time of the Protestant Reformation, you would have monks who would literally own nothing other than the robe or cloak on their back, and they would beg to survive. And so you have Christians showing how holy they are by begging for handouts from other hardworking Christians trying to feed their families. You might ask, What's holy about that? And you're not being sacrilegious in asking that question. It's actually the question that needs to be asked. I mean, didn't Paul say in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat? And you have to wonder if an able-bodied Christian begging because they think it's holy, does that really qualify as work? I don't think so. Paul also says, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone will not provide for his own, it would seem like providing for your own would start with providing for yourself, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And besides, the Bible has many examples of believers who had God's favor heavy upon them, which specifically included God making them wealthy. Think of Abraham, think of Solomon, just to name a couple. So something seems to be a little screwy about the vow of poverty approach to a contentment and avoiding covetousness. On the other hand, we have the prosperity gospel today that teaches basically that giving to whatever the latest ministry being promoted is will produce a direct financial blessing from God, just like putting money in the Coke machine is going to produce the desired product. So if you're prosperous, that's taken as proof you're a spiritual Christian. And if you aren't prosperous, then you obviously aren't pleasing God. Now that approach seems screwy as well, for the Bible has many examples of believers who were the apple of God's eye and yet suffered poverty and worse in the providence of God. Think of Joseph. Think of Job. Hebrews 11, often called the Hall of Fame of Faith, talks about believers who suffered mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment, who were stoned, sawn in two, who went about in sheepskins, goatkins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. So if Paul is not talking about either one of those approaches, if that's not what he's advocating, what is he advocating? Well, first of all, what he is advocating here has nothing directly to do with whether one is wealthy or poor, or whether you have lots of possessions or few. It has nothing directly to do with that. The Bible makes it clear that sin does not consist in being wealthy or having nice things. And indeed, God often blesses those He loves by making them wealthy or giving them nice things that go far beyond their basic needs. Look at Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. So this is a very godly man. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, that's not a promise. That's not a prosperity gospel promise. What it's saying is the way God blesses the godly often includes blessing them with nice things. Deuteronomy chapter 8. God tells the Israelites that He is going to bless them with abundance and wealth when He brings them into the land of Canaan. You will eat food without scarcity. You will not lack anything. You will have good houses, and your herds and your flocks will multiply, and your silver and your gold will multiply, and all that you have will multiply. And He tells them then in verse 14 that this is They're going to have so much prosperity and blessing that they're going to be tempted to become proud and self-sufficient and to forget the Lord their God. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God describes the way that He chose and blessed Israel as His own special people and His own special nation. And He describes it as taking Israel as His bride. He says He entered into a covenant with her and swore to her an oath of love and loyalty in verse 8. He's describing what happened at Sinai like it's a wedding. And He's covenanting with Israel as his bride. And then he described what he did to his bride. And basically, he adorned her like a queen. That's the way he describes it. Verse 13, "You were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, and so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty." And it's interesting that part of the reason why God did this, part of the reason is because he loved his bride. If you love your bride, you want to give your bride nice things. And that's what he was doing for Israel, his people. But another main reason why he did it was to draw the nations to himself. You see this evangelical, or today we'd say missional, focus of drawing the nations to himself. Verse 14, "Your fame went forth among the nations." Why? On account of your beauty. Why? Well, because your beauty was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you. So God caused Israel to ride on the heights of the earth. He blessed her with exceeding prosperity, with freedom, with opportunity. He gave her the good life, and it was obvious to all those around, so that peoples everywhere wanted to be like Israel. And individuals who were seeking a better life, where did they go? They went to Israel. And what was drawing them was the prosperity and the freedom and the opportunity. It was the good life. Now, when they get there, they're going to come to see that what's really at the center of all of this blessing and prosperity and freedom and opportunity and this good life, what's at the real center of it is worshiping and serving the one true God and receiving His blessing. But you see, that's not something that they can necessarily see from afar. But what they can see from halfway around the globe is prosperity and freedom and opportunity. That they can see from a long way off, and that draws them, and then they find out the real central truth, that this is about knowing, worshiping, loving, obeying the one true God and receiving His blessing. So then, what was the problem? Why did Israel fall from all of this favor? Why did she fall into God's judgment? Was it because she was rich? No. It was because she stopped trusting in the living God, and she started trusting in herself. Verse 15, But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. He's talking about spiritual harlotry there, idolatry. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. In other words, Israel forgot where this prosperity and good life came from. She forgot that it was the gift of God, and she forgot God Himself. She became proud, and she began to think that she had produced all this prosperity and all this good life on her own. You see, God makes it very clear at the very start of this narrative in Ezekiel chapter 16 that none of this was based on anything, any kind of quality that was in Israel herself. In fact, he describes the beginning, his beginning choice of Israel, of saying that she was no different than any of the other peoples. He says, your father was a Hittite and your mother was some other type of pagan people. He was just saying, you're no different than any of the pagans' peoples. In fact, you were worse off. He said, you were like a newborn child who was rejected at birth and thrown out to die. And he says, I came upon you and I saw you struggling. And he's very graphic. He says, I saw you squirming in your blood. And I chose you, and I took you in, and I raised you up. Okay? That's the way he starts with this. It was nothing inherent in Israel. It's the love of God. It's the grace of God. It's the favor of God that did all of this. But Israel, after she was blessed in this way, forgot what God told her not to forget. He warned her. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 at verse 12, he warned her This is going to be your temptation when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies. Do not become proud and forget the Lord your God. Verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and my strength have made me all this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. In other words, God loves to give His people good things. The whole question is, can we handle it? Can we handle it? That's the whole issue. So you see, the biblical perspective, which is to say the true perspective, is that even the power to make wealth is the gift of God. And understanding that and giving God thanks for that is central to spiritual maturity. With fallen sinners in a fallen world, self-deception, telling ourselves lies, suppressing the truth about God, that is deeply ingrained within us. It's something we do constantly and without even thinking about it, unless and until God by His Spirit opens our eyes, brings us to our senses, and to the knowledge of the truth. And one of the fundamental lies of our lost condition and a remaining temptation, even after we come to know the truth of the gospel, is the idea that any part of this world and any part of life can be disconnected from the God who created all things and sovereignly governs over them. In other words, the idea that we can somehow, even a little bit, be autonomous and self-sufficient. The very mentality that we see expressed by Emperor Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. Most powerful man in the Mediterranean world at that time, he looked out over Babylon. He said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, not all of us are kings or emperors, but this basic mindset is inherent to the fallen condition. Nebuchadnezzar maintains this mindset, you see, even after God has given him the dream of the coming kingdom of God that is going to come into the world like a little stone, but is going to turn all the empires of the world to chaff. He has already received that dream. He's already watched Daniel's three comrades be delivered from the fiery furnace because they refused to worship the idol Nebuchadnezzar built. He's already seen that. And even after Nebuchadnezzar has been given a dream by God, where God is warning him that He's going to take his sanity away and make him eat grass like an ox if he doesn't repent of his pride, we are told, nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar looks out over Babylon and says, "Is this not Babylon the Great? I have built for my glory and for my splendor." And we're told that while the words were still in Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, God struck him. God took his sanity away and made him like an animal. And for 7 years, he ate grass like an ox, and his fingernails grew like he was a bird of prey. But then God restored his sanity, and God caused him to see the way things really are in this world. In other words, God converted him. And then we hear Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in Daniel 4, 34 and 35. "I, Nebuchadnezzar," you realize this part of God's word was written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His kingdom is an everlasting, His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there's no one who can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now that is the truth. That's not some mantra that we tell ourselves to persuade ourselves some rosy thought is true. No, that's the truth. That's the way the world works. God created this world and he rules over every part of it. No one is independent or autonomous from God. The most God-hating atheist in the world draws every single breath they draw by the gift of God. And every single beat of their heart is by the gift of God. And whatever intellect they have to marshal in rage against the living God, that intellect is the gift of God. Nobody is independent or autonomous from God, and coming to understand and embrace that is a big part of coming to know the living God through Christ Jesus. Now, what that means then is every good thing in this world, every blessing that comes our way, even if it comes through our own hard work, our intelligence, our creativity, our ingenuity, it is the gift of God. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now notice the radical truth that James is laying out here. Number one, every good thing in this world that comes our way is of one nature. It's a gift. We may have worked for it. Doesn't change the fact that it is a gift through the blessing of God. Second, all of those gifts come from only one place, from the hand of God. And third, even if I worked for it, it's still the gift of God. It may be a wage from my boss, but big picture, if God doesn't give me the gift and blessing of a job, and if he doesn't give me the ability to perform that job, and if he doesn't give me a boss who won't stiff me, then I'm not going to get any wage. So big picture, even that hard-earned paycheck is a gift. And then let's complete the circle that James has laid out for us by adding the truth that Paul tells us in Romans 8:28. That God is sovereign even over the bad things and the hardships and the suffering that comes into our lives. And God works them in such a way that they too work for our good. Even though they aren't pleasant, they aren't fun, God uses them to conform us more and more to the character of Christ, which is what it means to be truly human. Now you put those truths together, then you know the nature of every single thing that's coming your way in this life. It's all from God, good and bad. The good things are the gift of God, and the bad things are the instrument of God, still used by God to bless you by working the character of Christ in you. If you really get these fundamental truths, you see, what does it do? It completely recenters your life on the living God. So that no matter what is going on, you understand life is coming to you. It's not coming to you from all around, really. It's coming to you just like this, from the living God. No matter how chaotic it may be, it's coming to you from God's hand. Everything that comes into your life has your name written on it. And your name is written on it by the God who sent it your way. It also obviously simplifies life. No matter how chaotic things may be, it's coming to you from God's hand. Your duty is always the same. Whatever God is sending your way, walk with God through that. Walk with God, honor Him through whatever He is calling you to walk through. As Moses puts it in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, what does the Lord your God require of you? He says it's simple. Fear the Lord your God. That is, reverence Him. Walk in all His ways and love Him. Serve the Lord your God. That's the word for worship. Because Hebrew, the word for worship means serve. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes. Why do we have those? For your good. Every single commandment is for your good. It's not because God says, we need some rules around here. Let's have some rules, whether they make sense or not. Every single one is for our good. Now, all of this is what God was teaching Israel in the wilderness. And in doing so, He was bringing Israel, you see, to maturity. Deuteronomy 8:5, God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. And Moses goes on to tell them that God did this by isolating them out in the desert. So he's trying to take this toddler and teach this toddler the fundamental truths of life. What's the first thing you have to do with a toddler? Get their attention, which a lot of times means you got to get the distractions away. He does that, takes them out in the desert. No distraction, nobody else out there. Takes them out in the desert, isolates them, and puts them in a state of privation and complete and obvious dependence on God for everything. Because they don't have any ability out there to provide for themselves or to engage in the self-illusion that they are doing so. And then God gives them their basic necessities directly from His own miraculous hand. So there would be no mistake about where these things are coming from and the fact that they are the gift of God by God's grace. He gives them manna from heaven every single morning. He gives them water from the rock. He gives them clothes that don't wear out for 40 years. He gives them feet that don't swell through 40 years of traveling. All of this, you see, was to teach a toddler the true nature of life. That it all flows from God, and therefore life is to be lived unto God, come what may. As Moses put it in Deuteronomy 8:3, so that you might understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You see, that was a truth that Jesus, as the perfect man, had to understand. He quotes that to Satan when Satan tempts him. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. Again, a state of privation out in the desert. Satan says, turn these stones to bread. You're the Son of God. Jesus says, I understand the fundamental nature of life, Satan. There is a food that's more fundamental than the food of bread. And that's the will of my Father and His Word. So God expects, you see, Israel to remember these fundamental lessons when He brings them into the land of Canaan. And instead of giving everything directly to them by working constant miracles, He's going to give it to them by blessing their labors. Now you see, this is not a move from, we think of it as a move from the miraculous to the mundane. From the miraculous to the ho-hum. We think this is a bad direction. No, it's the opposite. He's taking them from being a small child to maturity. This is a move in the direction of maturity. That they receive things by God blessing their laborers, and they still understand the fundamental nature of life, that it is the gift of God and everything is to be lived in a Godward way. You see, that's what maturity is. Knowing every good thing is the gift of God, no matter how it comes to you, whether directly, by miracle, or indirectly, but God blessing your work. Knowing that even bad things come to you from God's hand to do you good, to work to character Christ in you. Therefore, knowing there is not, this is something our modern world desperately needs to get, there is not a limited amount of blessing in the world. And therefore, more for others does not mean less for me. And finally, knowing that all of life is a matter of staying centered on God, honoring and thanking Him. Now, put all of that together, which we've just described, of that's maturity, that's wisdom. You put all of that together, you get contentment. Contentment is the state of mind and spirit of being stayed on the living God, receiving whatever comes your way from His hand, and loving, thanking, and obeying Him all the way through. That's what contentment is. Contentment has nothing to do with whether you have much or little. Listen to Paul in Philippians 4, 11 and 12. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In each and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. On the other hand, covetousness, and whenever you talk about covetousness, you have to talk about its evil cousin, envy. Covetousness and envy result from being immature, foolish, and self-deceived. It comes from not understanding the real nature of life and of things good and bad, and from not being stayed on the living God. Whenever you are not stayed on the living God, that is, you're not stayed by the vertical plane from you to God, and that's what stays you in this life, okay? If you're not stayed on that vertical plane, you will take your bearings from the horizontal plane. You will constantly compare yourself to others. And what will be the result? Your life is going to be a roller coaster of up and down emotions and desires and drama. Whenever you feel like looking at the horizontal plane that you have a better hand than others, you're going to feel superior and proud. When you feel you have a worse hand, then you're going to feel inferior and resentful. That's envy. And you're going to covet what others have so that in your mind, those things that will make you equal or superior to them, well, that's covetousness. Envy and covetousness automatically result as soon as your life is defined on the horizontal plane in relation to others as best you can see. And you don't have this vertical dimension of really understanding what's going on in life. You see, what's really behind covetousness and its sister envy is self-focus, self-centeredness, self-seeking, basically self-worship. It is the opposite of God-centered contentment, and it is the source of every sort of chaos and conflict. Whenever people are governed exclusively by the horizontal dimension, by looking out across the world at everybody else, it produces envy, it produces covetousness, and then you have chaos. Can anybody identify with what I'm saying? In this world we're living in today, you start having groups, people separating into groups. In the ancient world, it was groups defined by the blood and soil, by geography and their clan, their blood. Today, we see we can't even make it that far. Now, it's male versus female, skin color, everything you want to name, it is chaos and tearing and ripping in every direction. It is all from this cause. James says, James 3:16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, chaos, and every evil thing are there. Now let's close today by giving ourselves the best example of all, and that is the example of Jesus Himself. Now, when we first come to this, we think, well, self-seeking, that kind of sounds like ambition, you know. And so we think, well, Jesus wasn't an ambitious person. And we think, well, Jesus was humble, and therefore he wasn't ambitious. Well, what did God the Father set forth for Jesus as his inheritance of walking this path? Well, it tells us in Psalm 2, the ends of the earth and all the nations. Now, somebody who is motivated by being king and possessor of all the earth and all the nations, I would call that ambitious. I'd say that's just slightly ambitious. Jesus was perhaps the most ambitious, in fact, I'd say he was. He's the most ambitious person who has ever lived. But he was ambitious in a different way. Because how did he go at this promised inheritance? Did he try to grab it himself? No, that's exactly what Satan gave him the opportunity to do. Satan says, hey, all of this has been given to me. I give it to whoever I wish. You worship me. You become my son, my prince. We don't have to have any unpleasantries here, Jesus. We're mature adults, after all. No, Jesus didn't go at it directly. How was his ambition immediately manifested? The ambition to glorify his Father in all things. That's the difference. You see, it's not a matter of ambition versus no ambition. It's a matter of godly ambition versus carnal ambition. Jesus was ambitious, but he was godly ambitious. He looked at life. Everything is coming to him from his Father. Even the cross. Even the cross. Okay? That's the way he lived life. And he was the perfect man. So this was a godly ambition. We're supposed to live life the same way. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.